One of the things that we've learned in this series that's been called Hope is Here is that sometimes what the Lord says that He will do doesn't always happen immediately. And the reason that I think this is important for us to know and understand is because there's a lot of doubt and speculation about truth and whether or not what God says will happen is going to happen, and the evidence that it's not going to happen is based upon it hasn't happened yet. And the interesting thing about all of that is this, that the prophets that God spoke through throughout the Old Testament are simply reporting the things that God told them to report without any having any knowledge of when that was going to happen. So, case in point, the prophet Isaiah talks a lot about the coming of the Messiah. And when he's sharing this information with people back then, I'm sure their assumption was, okay, this is about to unfold before our very eyes. You know, when Isaiah shares the prophecy that he's saying, they're thinking, oh, this is about to happen. And no one of that particular day actually saw the fruition of what he was prophesying happen. In fact, it happened 700 years later. So I want you to keep in mind something as we study Scripture together today that I think is very, very important for us to know and understand and believe. And that is this. Everything that God says will happen, happens. It will happen. It just hasn't fully happened yet. And the reason that's so important is there are things that we know the Lord has said will happen later, but we're not sure about that because the things that we thought were supposed to happen now haven't seemed to happen yet. And it's all about the Lord's timing. The other thing that I think is important for us to recognize is that the way that these things happen, that the Lord chooses to do them, they're not always the way that we thought that they would happen, right? We read Scripture and we go, oh, so this is going to happen, and automatically in our minds we picture how that's going to unfold. But that's not always the way that those things unfold. The Lord has His own way of doing things. We've read this verse over and over again, but the Lord's ways are not our ways, right? His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're higher than our thoughts, and they're better than our thoughts. So the idea is the Lord's way will prevail. It's going to happen, and you can count on it. And our goal, maybe even our mission in this life, is to study these things, to know these things, to trust these things as He leads us through them, whether they unfold in our lifetime or later. Today's topic is really no exception. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, it's a very familiar passage, and it's one that many of you have even memorized. When I read it to you, you'll go, oh yeah, I know that passage well. It's one that we often associate with the birth of Christ, because it mentions that in that passage. But I want to show you how really God is telling us of things that have not happened yet, that we are to look forward to and to count on as well as He leads us in the journey that we're in right now. Now, let me state this. The sign of the coming Messiah to us, when we look back at Scripture, is so obvious, it's hard for us to understand how anyone wouldn't see Jesus as Messiah. Think about the prophecy that Isaiah spoke of as the signs of Jesus being Messiah. Here's one, Isaiah 7, verse 14. Isaiah says, therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. He's telling you, here's the sign that this person will be Messiah. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, in the history of all of time, there's only ever been one virgin who bore a child, much less a son. And that was Mary, and she was a virgin. And people back then knew of that because word was spreading. The prophets, the angel messengers, and so forth, Mary and Joseph weren't the only ones that were told that because Mary was a virgin, she was also being chosen to be the mother of Jesus. It was something that was being spread. People were aware of a virgin bearing a child, but many of them chose not to believe that this was the Messiah because of their preconceived notions of what would happen when Messiah would come. So here's another sign, Isaiah 11:1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch, capital B by the way, will bear fruit. Now, what that speaks of is that from the line or the lineage, the family line of Jesse, there was David. And David was foretold in many different places in the Old Testament as being the line by which Christ would be born. And one of the guarantees that came with that is that that line was never going to be broken. There were hints of destruction of that line that never happened. Why? Because these prophets of old said, yeah, that's going to be the line that Jesus is going to be, or Messiah is going to be born from. Therefore, it'll never be stopped. It's just going to continue. And so what people should have done back then is they went, wait a minute. Mary has a connection with that line. She's part of that family. And she's a virgin. It would make perfect sense that we'd go, well, whatever child that she has is a virgin, that's the Messiah. But people didn't see it that way. Again, here's why. Because the Messiah didn't come and do the things they assumed Messiah was going to do. And therefore, they didn't believe that this was the one. So what you're going to see in Isaiah 9, and this absolutely fascinates me, is that people who had all the signs and indications of having a Messiah, they chose not to believe that he was the one. In fact, they not only rejected him, they despised him. Look at what it says, according to Isaiah, as if it's already happened, and it hasn't when he writes this in Isaiah 53, verse 3. It says, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Now, if you take that verse and you look at it, and Isaiah writes it, and you're thinking way back then, oh, this has already happened. But it hadn't happened yet. It happened 700 years after it was written. But it's written as if it will happen because it does happen. And so when you read that, you're going, oh, well, that sounds like Messiah's already come. The prophet is just saying, here's what will happen when he comes. He was despised. He's saying it as if it's already happened. He was despised. He was rejected. He was a man of suffering. We inflicted suffering upon him. He was familiar with pain. And he says, even the people would hide their faces from him and hold him in low self-esteem. That is another clear indication for us that Jesus is and was Messiah, sent by God to die for the sins of the world. Because he sure was rejected. He certainly was despised. He not only was despised, folks, they plotted to kill him. They plotted to crucify him. He was so not believed to be the Messiah that the evil in people's hearts led to them wanting to crucify him. So here's what we're going to see in Isaiah chapter 9, that the people of God at that time are trying to piece together these signs that are given to them by prophets in Scripture to identify the time and the person of the Messiah, and they're misreading it. They're not fully understanding what the prophet is saying, and you and I have an opportunity to look back now and correct that. So you follow along as I read these two verses, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, and let me show you something that may be a little surprising to at least some of you this morning. Here's what it says. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So here's what I want you to know. That passage does not speak only of the birth of Christ. That passage refers even more to his second coming. That passage is almost always associated with our Savior's birth. But there's only a small part of verse 6, two statements that I'm going to show you in a moment, and then the rest is really a reference to his second coming. And we know that because we can look around and see that what has been promised has not yet occurred. But it will one day. And it's something that we can not only count on and expect, but it's something that we can hope for and look forward to. So, at the beginning of verse 6 in Isaiah 9, it tells us, for to us a child is born. That suggests that this child is going to be born of a woman. He is being born, right? Messiah is being born. That specifically speaks of his humanity. So this is something that we must understand about Jesus. And that is this. Jesus was fully human. And here's why that's so important for us to understand. The early church struggled with that concept. It's interesting to note they did not struggle with his deity. They couldn't. I mean, they had seen or heard of his signs and wonders. They had seen or heard of the miracles that he performed. They had seen or heard of his crucifixion, his resurrection. 500 people witnessed him being alive again before he ascended into heaven. They couldn't argue with his deity, right? Obviously, he is divine. This is of God. But they did question his humanity. And the reason they questioned his humanity is because they struggled how God could or even would become flesh. They couldn't grasp that. They couldn't understand it. So they're saying, I don't think he was. I don't think he was fully human. Now let me show you in Scripture where it tells us very clearly that he was. First of all, the challenge of what John tells us is very, very important to identify who Jesus is in the Bible. John 1 verses 1 and 2 says, and you know this passage well, in the beginning was the Word, capital W, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in just in case you didn't hear what he just said, verse 2 reaffirms that he was with God in the beginning. Now let me ask you, class, who is the Word, capital W, who is he in this passage? Jesus. Right. And it's almost always the right answer in church, right? Jesus. Jesus is the Word. It's capitalized there. And so the he and the Word there is Jesus. Now, all you have to do is go a little farther in John's Gospel. John 1 verse 14, the first part of that verse says this, the Word, capital W, again, this is Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Anyone who says that Jesus was not fully human contradicts what Scripture tells us that he was. He was born in the flesh. So the problem was these Gnostics back in that particular day, they were struggling with the idea of him being human, and they were teaching otherwise, and that's a problem because Jesus had to be human to be the appropriate sacrifice for our sin. He had to die the death that was due us in order to be the right sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice for sin, living a sin-free life and then dying on the cross for a death that you and I could never atone for. So the idea behind all of that is that Jesus was a child. He was born. Now here's the other thing that it says next in that passage, verse 6. Notice in this scripture it says, to us a son is given. Being given is different from being born. So what that suggests is his pre-existence. Jesus was born, but that wasn't his beginning. This son was given to us by God. Have you ever thought about this before? That Jesus existed before he was born. That's fascinating. No one else can stake a claim to that. I've had people say to me, oh, but wait a minute, the Bible says that God knew me before he formed me in my mother's womb. He did. He knew the plans that he had for you. He knew where you'd be born, how you'd be born, what you'd do all of your life. He's omniscient. He knows that. But you didn't exist before you were born. Jesus did. Jesus always was, is, and always will be. And we understand that God sent his son, he gave us his son, because he loves us. You know this passage really well, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life. God would not tell us to believe or trust in anything but himself, but in God. God is not going to have you place your hope and your faith and your trust in anything but God. In fact, he tells us, you are to have no other God but me. So he's not going to tell us that his son is actually there to die for our sins as a holy entity, but also in the flesh, unless it's absolutely true. There's only one true God to believe in, and that's Jesus as God's Son. But He is also the second part of a triune God, right? You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. They operate and function together as one. So that's our second point that you have to really embrace, and that is this, that Jesus is fully God. Some would say, well, He couldn't have been fully God. He was. He was fully God and yet fully man. The hope that we've been focusing on in Christmas and in this entire sermon series is mostly the hope that we have in His first coming. But I want to take a turn here, and I want to show you how this scripture from this point on is really identifying the hope that we have in the second coming and not the first, right? This hope that we read about at the end of verse 6 and on into verse 7 is not the birth of Jesus. It's not the giving of a son. It's the return of Jesus and the second coming of His Son. And the fact of the matter, it goes well beyond His first coming, years and years and years. We know that because it's already been 2,000 years since He first came. And we don't know when His second coming is, but Scripture is telling us about that. The time that's described in the rest of this passage has not yet occurred. It is what will be in our futures. And we can stake our claim to that. We can hold our hope to this. It's called the second coming of Christ. I'll give you a little useless information for you. When I was in college at Penn State University, I changed my major several times. And anyone that's in college, I would not recommend you doing that if you don't have to, because the more you change your major, the more you have to stay in college. And in most cases, college is not free. I wasn't thinking intelligently at that time, obviously, so I changed my major several times. And in one of my stops in my major transitions was in journalism. I studied in the School of Journalism at Penn State University for 1 year, and it was there that I discovered that I did not write very well. That's a problem for a journalist. I didn't know that before. In fact, I thought I was a pretty good writer until people who were good at writing and good at evaluating writing says, "You're not so good at this." Right? So, and the funny thing is, people have clarified that and identified that with me. You can ask my administrative assistants. I'm not a great writer, but I wanted to be a great writer. I just wasn't willing to work on my grammar skills and all those things enough to stay with it, so I changed my major again after that. But let me tell you something that I learned when I was in the School of Journalism. I was writing at that time for a local newspaper, and they had this certain type for headlines that fascinated me because they called it second coming type. And what they would do is the headlines, they would use a certain bold and bigger type. It was the biggest type and the boldest font type when there were major events that were about to happen that they were reporting on. So, for example, if the headline was new tax laws being put in place, they didn't use second coming type for that. But if there was a new war that was breaking out, then they would use what they would call, all right, headline will be in second coming type. And that meant that this is a huge event, a major event. We use the boldest and biggest type. Now, I don't have to tell you this, but you probably are aware, many of the journalists that I worked with at that time were not believers. In fact, many of them weren't fully aware of why they called it second coming type. And yet, the School of Journalism called it that because the second coming of Christ is a major world event. And just as you and I look forward to and celebrated the first coming of Christ yesterday and the earlier in the week, you and I can equally look forward to and celebrate the second coming of Christ, because it even has its own type that it's named after in journalism circles. The Lord tells us that you and I are to put our hope and trust in His second coming. I shared this in our candlelight services last week, but I'll repeat it. The Lord tells us to pray for that to happen. In the prayer that you and I are very familiar with, found in Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10, when He's asked how we should pray, Jesus says this, then this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed it be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He says, you pray for things to be on earth as they are in heaven. Let me ask you this question. Is heaven or is earth looking anything like heaven today? No. I mean, there are hints of that through believers' lives, but no, it's not. Are we praying that it will change in the current situation that we're in? It's not going to. Here's when it's going to change. That's what you're praying for. When Christ returns. When Christ returns, things in heaven will be, or things on earth will be like they are in heaven. So keep this in mind as we're studying all of this. It's important for us to understand that the Lord continues to sit on His throne, and He chooses when He will wield these changes and make things the way that He intends to make them. He chooses the timing and the way that He's going to go about it. And He's in control of everything. So we needn't worry about this. I would love for Him to come back today, but He hasn't come back yet, because everything that He wants to happen, have happen, has not happened yet. And so it's not time for Him to come back until all of that happens. And the point of all of this is your third bullet point. According to Isaiah 9:6, it says, "And the government will be on His shoulders." So there's going to come a time when the government is going to be following the Lord's rule. I don't have to say this. You know it. It isn't happening now. And I'm not pointing this at any certain political party. I'm not even pointing this at just America. But government officials are not fully following the Lord's command right now. And yet the Lord is still in control. In fact, listen to this. This is your third bullet point. Jesus is sovereign Lord. And the reason that's important for you to know is the word sovereign means supreme ruler. He has supreme power and authority over all things. The only reason things aren't happening 100% the way that He wants them to happen is that it's not time for that to happen yet. And He's chosen that. But He can do it anytime He chooses to. And He will. That will happen. And where this really gets exciting for you and I is you and I have this to look forward to. I mean, we have some superficial things that we look forward to, like can't wait to open our presents under the tree, can't wait to have my wife's incredible meal for Christmas Day that I'm going to eat, you know, the next 5 days, because the leftovers are even better than the first day, right? I mean, we settled for that instead of this. The Lord is returning. And when He does, everything in this world that's wrong is going to be made right. And we can not only just hope in that, we can look forward to that, and this will get us through the time that we're in right now that's so incredibly difficult to navigate through, because it hasn't happened yet. So when you think about this, 2,000 years ago when Christ came the very first time, when they read this verse, Isaiah 9 verse 6, "And the government will be on their shoulders," why didn't someone go, "Oh, this isn't for this time. Jesus has already come, but it didn't happen. This must not be for this time. It must be His second coming." Because they didn't think about His second coming. They didn't think about Jesus coming first as a lamb and as a sacrifice to die for our sins. They only pictured Him to come as the conquering King and to change everything forever the way it's supposed to be. And they just didn't pay close enough to Scripture to understand that that was always God's plan. There was enough prophecy in there for them to understand that. But when Christ returns a second time, He's going to order and organize all of government to be under Him. All of government will submit to His authority. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. That's happening when Jesus returns. It has not happened yet. And there again, there's scripture that suggests this. When Gabriel is announcing the Lord's coming, he says in Luke 1, verses 32 and 33, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." The return of Jesus will be the beginning of that kingdom reign. That will be the beginning of the millennial time. And so many of us look at that passage and we think, oh, that's what He's talking about at His birth. No, that hasn't happened yet. He's foretelling, He's prophesying that when Jesus returns a second time, this is the way things are going to be. The idea of a kingdom points to a king. And that's a foreign concept to us. We sometimes fail to understand that we are known as a people, especially as Americans, to kind of rebel against kings. We did that with the King of England, didn't we, in the formation of our nation. We didn't like the King of England, so we said, you know what we're going to form? We're going to form a democracy, and we're going to separate ourselves from that king. And rightfully so. It was right for us to do that at the time. But the point is, we don't do so well with aligning ourselves under one king, one supreme authority being. And one day we will, and it will be made perfect. That day has not yet come. In fact, many people today are so deceived about this, they aren't even aware of the God that they are following. Little g. They have no idea why they're living life the way that they're living. Let me show you some scripture that suggests that. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul teaches, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Now, when he says the God of this age, he's not talking about Almighty God. He's not talking about Yahweh. Here's how we know it's not capitalized, number one. But he's not, by the rest of the description. So that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Scripture identifies the God of this world as being Satan, not God Almighty. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Even as children of God, the evil one controls the world. Ephesians 2 verses 1 and 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, again, Satan, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. The point of all of those passages is this: Satan leads the lost in this world. And in order to be free from his dominion and his control, you must place your faith and trust in Jesus and be forgiven for your sin, reconciled with your God. You can't follow him until that happens, until your sins are forgiven and you're made right with the God that you desire to serve. When Jesus returns, he will hold Satan at bay for 1,000 years, and everything wrong will be made right. And it'll be an incredible time. That's the kingdom reign. That's the 1,000-year millennial reign. And then he's going to release Satan one more time for one more thrashing. He's going to soundly defeat him one more time. And then that's going to lead us on into all of eternity with bliss and peace and harmony. And Satan's going to be forever vanquished and judged. And so will anyone who has not placed their faith and trust in Jesus at that time. In fact, here's the description, Isaiah 9, verse 7. Let's read it again in light of all of this. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. Jesus will rule and reign forever over his kingdom, and there will be never-ending peace and justice and righteousness. No crime. No evil, no sin, only righteousness and goodness and peace and love. The kingdom then will be a reflection of the king. That has not happened yet. Finally, let's look at four character traits that we can associate with Christ that will help us identify not only who he is, but who he's making us to be. Okay, let's close with this thought. Isaiah 9:6, let's go back to that first verse. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, a lot of people call him that by name. I'll tell you an interesting side note to where I don't think we've fully bought into that yet. I'll have people call me and they'll say, hey, I'm looking for a counselor. Do you know someone who can help me? And I'll say, yeah, we're happy to help you. And I know of other people that would be happy to help you if you prefer male, female, you know, whatever. And they'll say, well, I'm looking for a professional. I'm looking for someone who has studied psychology, or I'm looking for someone who studied psychiatry. And listen to me clearly. There are times and places that those people are appropriate. They've been trained. They know how to deal with certain mental illnesses and so forth. I'm not against that at all. But if that's not the problem, the best counselor that you can have is Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus has power over all mental illness as well, and I would suggest that I would still engage and get involved with that. But I do know that certain doctors can offer certain medications that will help you through that time until Jesus chooses to change it or until Jesus strengthens you to get through all that. But the point being is this, people aren't looking for Jesus' help. And the amazing thing about that, having spent some time studying counseling, being licensed by different entities in counseling, is this, that we would prefer getting something other than the advice that we see in the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit in many cases. Because we're not absolutely sure that that will take care of our situation. So we're looking for other ways and other avenues. And I'm going to tell you something that I hope does not disparage anybody wrongfully, but I find it fascinating that people will go to anyone to get counseling. In fact, some of you will even receive counseling on social media, which I can't help but laugh at. You know, here's the amazing thing that people will do. They will look for counseling from unhealthy people and expect to get healthy results. Right? Sometimes unhealthy people suggest that their advice will be healthy even though they're going through unhealthy problems themselves. And I'm not saying that we don't struggle with some sin, that we all don't have our own issues. My point is, why would you listen to someone who's struggling in a certain area about how to fix that? I don't think there's any credibility in a person who says, don't do as I do, just do as I say. I'm not listening to that guy or woman. I'm not, because they're not even taking their own advice as being wise. Why would I listen to them? So the point is this, Jesus isn't that counselor. Jesus is this wonderful counselor that offers counsel of wonder. And it's amazing what he teaches us in his word and through the power of his spirit, right? So much so that they recognize the transformation in his words and the power. Back then, the priests, the high priests, and even the high-ranking Roman officials, they're trying to figure out what they're going to do with Jesus. They're kind of half hoping that he's not God, because they don't know what to do with him if he's God. But they're also hoping that that if he is God, they need to get him out of the way, because he's going to mess up everything that they're doing. So they actually send temple guards. They go, hey, go get him, bring him to us. And notice what happens when the temple guards go to get him. They come back empty-handed. And so the guys that are in charge are going like, what are you doing? You know that I told you to bring him back and you didn't bring him back. What's the problem? Here's what we read in John 7 verses 45 and 46. It says, finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? Listen to what they said. No one ever spoke the way that this man does. No one. No one has ever offered the wisdom or the advice. No one has spoken with this kind of power and authority. No one ever. The guards actually replied. So you will never go wrong with listening to Jesus. The counsel and advice that he offers us today in his word, by his spirit, will never lead you astray. In the millennial reign of Christ, he's going to be known as this wonderful counselor, right? And to put it another way, as I said earlier, the counselor of wonder, because people will then recognize everything that he says is good. Everything that he says is right. All he has to do is say the word, and we're going to do it. And they will do that. They're going to listen to him and know that what he says is wonderful. They're going to listen to him and say no, and know what he says is good. They know that he is offering wise advice, uplifting, encouraging, joyful, helpful instruction. And people will listen to what he has to say in that millennial reign. Here's the next character trait that we read in verse 6. He will also be seen as mighty God. One important note that we have to understand about God's power is that it comes with the full authority of him being sovereign Lord. And whether you believe this or not, this is absolutely true. You were created by Christ. Christ was in creation and he created you. I know we often associate that with our mom and dad getting together, but that is not the way that you were created. You were created because Christ chose for you to be created. You are alive today. You are here today, or you're watching online today, because Christ deems it so. Christ orders and numbers your days. He has that authority. He is your creator. Now, if he is your creator and you buy into that, you're like, okay, fine. Christ is my creator. He also is the one who changes you. He can, if he created you, he can change you. He can transform you. He's the one that makes us more like him, not ourselves. You and I will struggle with being like him because we can't do it in and of ourselves. but He can. Trust that He is doing that within us. And He provides and promotes this transformation process. Jesus doesn't only change our outside circumstances. He uses His power and the circumstances that we face to change His people from within. The best learning experience that you will ever go through will possibly be the most difficult thing that you've ever had to endure, because your faith will grow stronger when you recognize your total and absolute dependency upon Him. Your faith will grow stronger when you're facing the most desperate situation that you could have ever imagined, because all the hope that you have is found in Him. Doctors can't figure it out. Government officials can't figure it out. Your best friend can't figure it out. No, Jesus has figured it out. And the quicker we get to that point of realizing that and living that out, the greater God can use you for His glory when your faith grows to that point. In fact, it's funny, because a lot of times we don't identify Jesus with being the one that's doing the changing. We identify our works, our actions. The better I behave, the more honoring and glorifying that I will be. And I let me just make a little bit of change or transition with that statement. The more I look for Jesus to change me, the better I will become. Rather than trying to figure out your own journey and your own goodness, just follow His. And He will be mighty God, and He will change you. Because He does that. That's what He's doing in the lives of people who I'm surrounded with today. Here's the next point we read. He is everlasting Father. This one's really hard to comprehend, because we always associate Jesus with being the Son. Isn't it interesting that the Bible says He's also everlasting Father? And here's where we have a problem with that. We'd rather Him be the Son, because we struggle with fatherhood, don't we? Many of us. Some of us have been raised by earthly dads who didn't care well for us or treat us well all the time. Our earthly fathers fail us. And so when we think of the idea or the theme of fatherhood, we often associate it with failure. So it's hard to look at God the Father and God the Son as being everlasting Father all in one, because we've had fathers who have abandoned us, abandoned our families. What kind of good dad does that on this earth? We've had fathers who've passed. You know, we've just gone through another holiday season, many of us, without our earthly dad, because they passed from us. And we didn't think of that. We didn't think that we wouldn't always be together with them. So why would I put confidence in a father because they leave us at some point? Here we are without them, trying to celebrate a holiday. Those are the struggles that we go through in this world in regards to fatherhood. And yet, our Heavenly Father promises this. He says, and this is the Son, our everlasting Father, I'm everlasting, therefore I'm never going to leave you, and I'm never going to forsake you. You will never, ever be without me. Therefore, you will never, ever be alone. I will always be an ever-present help in your life in times of trouble. Now, in the millennial reign, there will be no trouble. So His presence will be incredible, but we won't necessarily lean in and depend upon Him to get through hardship, because there won't be any. But we sure can lean in and depend on Him now as our everlasting Father, and we should. And here's the final characteristic of Christ that I want you to see as we close this series and this sermon. He is the Prince of Peace. I think one of the best characterizations for me that I look forward to in the kingdom reign, the millennial reign, is peace. Because peace really isn't present today, is it? Some historians were trying to record the years of peace that have existed as far back as they can go. So they went back 3,400 years, and which predates Christ, by the way. And they said, okay, how many years of the 3,400 years of existence were there no known wars in them? How many years did we have no recorded war? I would say that there's still war. We just didn't know about it in those years. But how many? You know, it's 268 years. Of 3,400 years recorded, there are only 268 years where there was no known war. So how could this coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ, be the beginning of everlasting peace? Because there's been nothing but war before, during the time of Christ, and even after the time of Christ. Here's the answer. He's not talking about external peace. He is the hope of eternal peace in the midst of the calamity and chaos that we're surrounded by. Now, in the millennial reign, which I told you before, and I believe that this is a reference to, there will be everlasting peace. There will be no more war. In fact, the scripture says this about that in Isaiah 2 verse 4. This is the prophet speaking again. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for the war anymore. That is the millennial reign. That's the kingdom reign of Christ leading his people for 1,000 years. So the weaponry that once was used for war will be converted into productive, fruitful items. There won't be any need for weaponries or weapons because there will be no more war during that particular time. That's not true of today. And if you're listening to all of this today and you're just trying to decide, I don't know which side I want to be on. There seems to be so many rules and so many regulations and so many things that I'm supposed to do if I follow Christ. I think I'm just going to stay on the side of the world. Here's the thing that I want to challenge you with today. Don't you want to be on the winning team? All of this prophecy will happen because God Almighty says that it will. And in the end, you've got to be on the winning team or you are really in a really, really bad place. So keep this in mind. Scripture tells us Jesus wins the final battle. If you want to be on the winning team, you must be a believer and follower of Jesus Christ because he wins the final battle. Now, he's not ever lost a battle. He's never lost a war. That's a pretty good record. And some said, well, he went to the cross. Well, yeah, he chose to go to the cross. You can't put him on the cross. The government couldn't put him on the cross. The religious leaders couldn't put him on the cross if he didn't want to go. Well, he hasn't changed everything the way that he said he would. Oh, yes, he has. Everything that we're facing right now is foretold in Scripture. It just isn't time yet for it to be made right, but it will be. And when it is, there's no looking back. You're either for him or you are against him. You'll either be with him forever or you'll be eternally separated from him. And so, why not be part of the winning team and place your faith and trust in him? The Bible records an anthem of angels singing before the shepherds announcing his birth. And this is what they say, but it's interesting to note they're not just talking about his birth. They're talking about his eternal reign. Luke 2 verses 13 through 14 says, suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. Why do you think that the next day when the shepherds got up having seen Jesus, or even Mary and Joseph got up having bore Jesus, and the rest of the world, wise men who come later, why do you think it never resonated in their heads? Wait a minute, there still isn't peace. There's still conflict. We're still under oppression. There's still struggle. Possibly because they didn't realize that peace wasn't going to happen around them yet. It was going to happen within them. One day it will happen around them, but it's happening within them. And our understanding of that will help us to hope in what has not yet occurred, but will one day. So as I invite our praise team up on stage to lead us in one final song, and as we sing that last song, I think it's time for you to get pretty serious about whose side you're going to be on. Here's the interesting thing about that. Some of you have rejected Jesus because in your mind you feel like there are too many contradictions in his word. There are too many things wrong in the world that he created for you ever to trust in him or follow him. And yet you fail to recognize and realize he's told us all these things are coming. And some of you are looking at this and you're going, yeah, maybe one day. I'm suggesting you today, the Lord is leading you to follow him today. And some of you may be thinking, yeah, but if I do that, things have to change. The Lord will make them better as you follow him. So I'm going to ask you to think about that seriously as I lead you in this prayer. Father God, I'm asking you to guide us and lead us and speak to us so that we can honor you with our lives. Help us to surrender fully to your sovereign authority. And may we be your people through faith until that day comes that you come to get us. And we ask and pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.